It's good that we've come by way of Jacob's Well. The people called Baptists have often identified their churches as New Testament churches and have frequently insisted that they are not a creedal people. Some have leapfrogged over the Christian centuries, while others have posited a trail of blood church succession. Hence, one may be prone to assume that Baptists owe little or nothing to the creeds, the church councils, and the theologians of the 16 centuries prior to the advent of the Baptist movement. But that assumption needs to be challenged and tested. So I propose, under the title, The Pre-1609 Roots of Baptist Beliefs, to examine the following. First, the councils, creeds, and the fathers. Secondly, the pre-Reformation sectarian and reforming movements. Third, the magisterial Protestant reformers. Fourth, the Continental Anabaptists. And finally, the English separatists and independents. The four earliest ecumenical councils constituted efforts to resolve theological controversies after the subsidence of the major persecutions and the advent of favorable treatment of Christians in the Roman Empire. The Council of Nicaea in 325 rejected the teachings of Arius, notably that God is an unoriginate and non-communicable monad, and that Jesus was a creature having a beginning and being subject to change and sin, less than God and more than man. Nicaea responded by affirming that Jesus, as the Son of God, was of the substance of the Father, begotten, not made, and of one substance with the Father. Baptists have repeatedly affirmed the deity and eternality of Jesus as God's Son and his incarnation, thus manifesting only on rare occasions any tendency to resurrect Arianism. Deviations, as in the case of the early 18th century General Baptists, were immediately recognized as heresy by other Baptists. Apollinarius of Laodicea refused to allow for a human mind in Jesus by holding that the Godhead and Jesus' body were fused into a single reality. The Pneumatomachians or Macedonians opposed the full deity of the Holy Spirit, asserting rather that the Spirit was a creature or some kind of a being between God and creatures. The Council of Constantinople, number 1, 381, building on objections by Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory of Nazianzus, rejected Apollinarianism and likewise, together with other heresies, condemned the teaching of the Pneumatomachians. Baptists, as may be seen in their confessions of faith, have affirmed the full or complete humanity of Jesus and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Nestorius was credited with advancing the view, whether he actually did continues to be debated by today's scholars, that the two natures of Jesus Christ, the divine and the human, were veritably two persons, and that these two persons, being unaltered, were only conjoined or loosely connected. Nestorius rejected the prevailing use of the term Theotokos, God-bearing, for Mary the Virgin, arguing that God cannot have a mother, and Mary bore a man, the vehicle of divinity, but not God. The Council of Ephesus, after no little intrigue, rejected Nestorianism and its followers and deposed and excommunicated Nestorius. Although modern Baptist confessions of faith have tended not to address this issue specifically, there is no evidence of any Baptist effort to disavow the union of the two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ. Eutyches, taking the word nature to signify a concrete existence, and denying that Christ's manhood was of the same substance as our manhood, taught the confusion of his natures so as to imply one nature. Under interrogation, Eutyches acknowledged that Christ was of two natures, but insisted that this was before the union of the natures, and that after the union there was only one nature. After being initially vindicated at the so-called Robber Synod of 448, he was deposed and exiled by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The confessional statement adopted by Chalcedon not only rejected Eutychianism, but also Arianism, Apollinarianism, and Nestorianism, and explicated the doctrine of two natures in the one person. It would prove in later centuries to be common ground for Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestants. As was noted in respect to Apollinarianism, Baptists have consistently affirmed the genuine and complete humanity of Jesus and have in reality concurred in Chalcedon's definition, even when not explicitly stating this. Hence, for Baptists, the affirmations of the deity of Christ, the complete humanity of Christ, the one person of Christ, and the two natures of Christ imply some indebtedness to these early councils, whether or not that indebtedness is formally acknowledged. Moreover, concurrent with these councils, Nicaea 1 through Chalcedon, was the framing of certain widely used Christian creeds. That which we call the Apostles' Creed, sometimes called R for the old Roman symbol, developed during 2nd and 3rd centuries, being expressed in various similar but not identical texts until finally there came to be a single common text. Framed in order to give instruction at baptism or to refute heresies, or possibly for both reasons, R had a Trinitarian structure and an extended section on the Son of God. The Nicene Creed, N, product of the Council in 325, was specifically anti-Arian. That which is called the so-called Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, C, has a more extended section on the Holy Spirit. It has traditionally been taken to be the product of the Council of Constantinople I, but did not appear in the official records of the councils until Chalcedon. The Athanasian Creed, actually a formulation based on the Trinitarian theology of Augustine of Hippo, probably originated in southern Gaul in the 5th or 6th century. Baptists, in their congregational worship, have not normally included the recitation of any creedal or confessional statement. It is, however, worthy of note that the Orthodox Creed of General Baptists in 1678 included the text of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, and it declared that these ought thoroughly to be received and believed, may be proved from the Scriptures, ought to be understood by all Christians, and should be taught by ministers and in all Christian families. Also, at the First World Congress of the Baptist World Alliance in 1905, its first president, Alexander McLaren, in the midst of his presidential address, asked all those assembled to rise and repeat the Apostles' Creed. Baptists have consistently affirmed that the canonical Scriptures are always superior to and more authoritative than any or all post-biblical tradition. Such a fact does not prevent or preclude evidence that certain of the Church Fathers, especially the Latin Fathers, seem to have influenced positively the beliefs of the later Baptists. Two examples may be noted. Tertullian, the first Latin Christian writer to use the term Trinitas, pioneered in the use of what became technical terms for the Trinity. One in substance and three persons. And for the person of Christ, two natures, which Tertullian preferred to speak of as two substances, in one person. Augustine, especially in his controversial writings against the Pelagians, set forth the doctrines of the universality of sin and the necessity of God's grace as pardon and power that would so greatly influence all Western Christians that any espousal of strictly Pelagian views would be far less likely, and this was true of most Baptists. The modern advocates of Baptist church successionism, notably the landmark Baptists, have posited and sought to identify a chain of pre-Reformation reforming and sectarian movements. Often the claims of identity between such groups and Baptists of the last four centuries have not matched the historical evidence. But the lack of total identity does not preclude a kinship in respect to particular teachings or a common rejection of teachings and practices prevailing in the dominant ecclesiastical system. Albert Henry Newman, a Baptist historian writing more than a century ago, could find no common ground between modern Baptists and such early movements as Montanism, Novationism, and Donatism, or such later movements as the Paulicians and the Cathari. But Newman saw in early reformers, such as Aerius, Jovinian, and Vigilantius, and in the ancient British church, a nascent anti-ascetic evangelicalism which did not challenge infant baptism. And he found in the followers of Peter de Brou and Henry of Lausanne, the Waldenses, the Taborites, Peter Helchitsky, and the Bohemian Brethren and Lollards to be advocates of anti-sacramentalism, biblical authority, and primitivism, who at the same time stopped short of the full recovery of believers' baptism. Baptists have had no interest, it seems, in kinship with the mystical heresy of the free spirit or with later mystics such as Towler, Suzo, and Reisbeck, but probably some kinship more with later quasi-evangelicals such as John of Wessel, Basil Gonsford, and Cornelius Hearn. Despite modern denials by certain Baptists that Baptists are Protestants, the matrix of the Baptist movement had been powerfully shaped by the Protestant Reformation. And some have even claimed that the Baptists are the truly thoroughgoing reformers. See the book by John Quincy Adams, late in the 19th century, not the President of the United States, however, entitled Baptists, the Only Thorough Religious Reformers. Martin Luther's doctrines of the supremacy of the Scriptures over all, especially late church tradition, and of Christ as the center of the Scriptures, of declarative justification by God's grace through faith alone, and of the priesthood of all believers, were all affirmed by Baptists, even when no specific acknowledgement was made to Luther. Likewise, Ulrich Zwingli's doctrine of the Lord's Supper as a memorial of symbolic observance proved to be the dominant, though not the sole theme, in the Baptist teaching about the supper. Moreover, John Calvin's doctrine of predestination, whatever its debt to Augustine, Thomas Bradwardine, John Wycliffe, and John Huss, had an impact on the theology of many Anglo-American Baptists. Martin Bucer's teaching that discipline is a mark of the true church, though perhaps routed through Calvin or through the Anabaptists, found acceptance among early Baptists. Among the confessions of faith produced by the magisterial wing of the Reformation, the mid-17th century Westminster Confession of 1647 was by far the most influential on early Baptist confessions of faith. The 16th century Anabaptists on the continent of Europe have played a singular role in the interpretation of Baptist origins. Those advocating different views of origins have treated the Anabaptists differently. Those who have sought to trace Baptists in succession to John the Baptist and the Jerusalem Church have regarded the Anabaptists as an essential link in the chain of succession, but have usually done little research and exhibited no scholarly acumen in dealing with the Anabaptists. Those who have adhered to the Anabaptist spiritual kinship theory have posited on the basis of careful studies, not only of 16th century Anabaptists, but also various pre-Reformation rebaptizing sects, that these were kinspeople to the later Baptists. Those who hold on the basis of research that Baptists derive from English separatist Puritanism usually have viewed Anabaptists as outside the story of Baptist origins and as not contributing significantly to Baptist theology. The classification of various types of 16th century Anabaptists has been attempted by modern church historians who have specialized in this field. Their work is important in determining whether and which Anabaptists may have influenced Baptists. H. Newman posited a five-fold classification of Anabaptists: the chiliastic or millennial, the soundly biblical, the mystical, the pantheistic, and the anti-Trinitarian. George Hunston Williams, within the larger framework of a threefold classification of the Radical Reformation, Anabaptists, Spiritualists, and Evangelical Rationalists, identified three subtypes of Anabaptists: revolutionary, contemplative, and evangelical. Newman's Kileastic Anabaptists and William's Revolutionary Anabaptists, which included both Melchior Hoffman and the Minster Kingdom, were virtually identical but did not seemingly shape in a positive way the later Baptists, with a single exception of influence of Hoffman's celestial flesh Christology. William's contemplative Anabaptists included Hans Dink and Ludwig Hetzer, as did Newman's mystical Anabaptists, but Williams did not include Newman's pantheistic Anabaptists such as David Joris, and Williams thought Caspar Schwingfeld was an evangelical spiritualist. None of these can be seen as having great and significant influence upon the later Baptists. Same may be said of Newman's anti-Trinitarian Baptists, who may be equated with Williams' evangelical rationalists, whose only traceable influence may be that of the Socinianism on the Mennonite-oriented Rheinsberger community, from which particular Baptists seemingly derived the practice of baptism by immersion. Hence, the focus must clearly rest upon those whom Newman denominated soundly biblical Anabaptists, namely the Swiss Brethren, the Hutterites, the South Germans, and the Mennonites. Who then were the theological writers among evangelical Anabaptists who may possibly have influenced even indirectly the Baptists? An excellent foretaste of Anabaptist teaching may be seen in George Blaurock's account of his meeting with the two Swiss, Conrad Grebel and Felix Monson. I quote, "They came to one mind in these things, and in the pure fear of God they recognized that a person must learn from the divine word and preaching a true faith which manifests itself in love, and receive the true Christian baptism on the basis of the recognized and confessed faith, in the union with God of a good conscience, prepared henceforth to serve God in a holy Christian life with all godliness, also to be steadfast to the end in tribulation," end quote. Moreover, when Grebel and his associates wrote to Thomas Münzer, the revolutionary spiritualist and opponent of infant baptism, they urged him, quote, "Go forward with the word and establish a church with the help of Christ and his rule as we find it instituted in Matthew 18, 15 to 18 and applied in the epistles," end quote. Reflective of the ecclesiological concerns of the early Swiss Anabaptists were the Schleitheim Articles of 1527, probably the work of Michael Sattler, with their sevenfold emphasis: believer's baptism, excommunication, the Lord's Supper, separation from the world, the office of pastor, non-use of the sword, non-taking of oaths. Balthasar Hubmaier wrote a 36 article on heretics and those who burn them, the first text of the Reformation directed specifically to the topic of liberty of dissent. He wrote also four major treatises on baptism, one on excommunication, one on the sword, which was directed against his more pacifist fellow Anabaptists. It's not a question here as to whether early English Baptists read the German language writings by Hubmaier. Rather, it is whether his concepts of religious freedom, baptism, church discipline, and the rightful use of the sword may have so crossed the English Channel as to make their advocacy by English Baptists to be something less than an innovation. Pilgrim Marpeck's two major writings contain a recurrent emphasis on the differences between the Old and New Testament, and a rather complete treatment of baptism as witness, zeugnis, rather than as a symbol, zeichen. Among the numerous writings by Menno Simons were his Foundation of Christian Doctrine, with its threefold call to discipleship, its refutation of Roman Catholicism, and its appeals for toleration. Then also Menno's Christian Baptism, his three treatises on church discipline, and three writings expressive of his peculiar view of the Incarnation. The argument has been made by Glenn Stassen that the first London Confession of Particular Baptists in 1644 was deeply indebted to Menno's Foundation of Christian Doctrine. Whatever influence his writings on church history may have on church discipline may have had on the early English Baptists, such as John Smith, any such influence stops short of Baptist acceptance of shunning or the social ostracism of those excommunicated, including that of husband and wife. Furthermore, Menno's views of the incarnation, namely that since women supposedly produce no seed, the Word became a human being in Mary, but not of or from Mary, this being akin to the teaching of Melchior Hoffman as to the celestial flesh of Jesus. This posed a problem for the early English General Baptists, but did not gain acceptance by them. Dietrich Phillips, in his Enchiridion, identified 7 ordinances of the true church and its 12 notes, the latter being drawn from the New Testament book of Revelation. The early English Baptists would also identify and characterize the church as distinct from the eschatological kingdom of God. Baptists have not accepted the teaching about the community of goods set forth by the Hutterite theologian Peter Riedemann, but some of Riedemann's ecclesiological images were employed by later Baptists. What specific teachings, therefore, can be identified as possibly influencing, even indirectly, the English Baptists? Here, in answering this question, we utilize 2 Mennonite confessions, the Waterland Confession of 1580 and the Dordrecht or Dort Confession of 1632. First, there is believers' baptism as constitutive of a gathered or truly ordered church. The Schleidheim Articles, the Waterland Confession, specified believers' baptism, and the Dort Confession went on to relate it to incorporation into the church. An early Helwys confession was explicit both about believers' baptism and the constituting of churches, whereas other general and particular Baptist confessions only affirm believers' baptism. A possible negation of such Mennonite influence comes from Erwin Horst's argument that so-called Anabaptists in pre-Elizabethan England did not actually practice believers' baptism. But the separatists retained infant baptism, and John Smith's congregation was in Amsterdam. For William R. Estep, there was little doubt that Mennonite influence played a role in Smith's rethinking of the biblical teachings on baptism and the church. Second, there is church discipline as necessary to the life of the true church, especially on the basis of Matthew 18. Anabaptist confessions clearly specified admonition and excommunication or the ban, and the same was true of the early English general, in particular, Baptist confessions. Third, there is the elevation of the New Testament in authority over the Old Testament, especially in matters of ecclesiology. Marpeck had elevated the New Testament while retaining the canonicity and inspiration of the Old Testament. Although this elevation of the New Testament is not specifically stated in the earliest Baptist confessions, John Smith's book, Principles and Inferences Concerning the Visible Church in 1607, exhibits the much greater reliance on the New Testament. Fourth, there is the advocacy of religious freedom for all human beings, and of course with it, the absence of persecution. Although the claim that Hubmaier advocated such freedom has been challenged, the advocacy by Menno Simons is crystal clear. Likewise, Smith, Helwys, Mark Buescher, and John Merton were its advocates. Finally, the fact needs to be noted that certain Mennonite teachings and practices, identifiably 4, were specifically rejected by the early English Baptists. First, Baptists rejected the Anabaptist teaching that Christians ought not to serve as civil magistrates, for they must use the sword. Baptists rejected the Anabaptist teaching that Christians ought not to be soldiers, but rather be non-resistant. Third, Baptists, with the exception of John Smith, rejected the Anabaptist teaching that Christians ought not to take civil oaths. And fourth, Baptists rejected, as previously noted, the Mennonite practice of shunning of those excommunicated. Separatists, we understand to have been those English Puritans who, not being willing to continue to await thoroughgoing reforms in the Church of England, separated therefrom by constituting congregations or conventicles on the basis of a church covenant and congregational polity. B.R. White has insisted that their goal was not so much reformation of the existing church as restitution of New Testament Christianity. Certain precursors to the separatists have been identified, although the extent to which the separatists acknowledge them as their forerunners is disputed. Sectarian free willers in Kent and Essex during the reign of Edward VI were cited by Champlin Burridge, but White discounted them as forerunners. The Strangers' Church, composed of foreigners, established by John Alasco under Queen Mary and reconstituted under Elizabeth I, according to Timothy George, with their own liturgy and discipline, was itself a source of envy on the part of those who found the pace of reformation in the established church intolerably slow. Secret conventicles, especially one in the London area, during the reign of Mary, which seemed to have been distinct from the early free willers, were sustained by the ministry of itinerant preachers and practiced excommunication. During the early Elizabethan era, there were congregations that were distinct from the Church of England as to worship and met in private homes, but left no evidence of any teaching of a covenanted or gathered church. From one of these, however, the Plumbers Hall Church in London, Puritan rather than separatist, which claimed a biblical warrant for church reform and practiced church discipline, some members departed and united with the so-called Privy Church. The latter, led by Richard Fitz, was clearly separatist vis-a-vis the Church of England. Indeed, the first known congregation to have in England to have a covenant. To obey this covenant, each member separately pledged himself and then took communion as a ratification of his consent. Major writings by separatist authors gave expression to separatist principles. Robert Harrison, Treatise of the Church and Kingdom of Christ, equated church and kingdom, enjoined the observance of Matthew 18, and defended a separated and gathered church. Robert Brown's famous A Treatise of Reformation Without Tarrying for Any endorsed the civil duties of the magistrates but denied them the power to reform the church. He conceived of the risen Christ as ruling these covenanted congregations, and he called on Puritans not to tarry for magisterial reform. Henry Barrow, in Four Cases of Separation, identified the false manner of worshiping the true God, the ungodly members that are retained in churches, the anti-Christian ministry imposed on the churches, and the anti-Christian polity of the churches. Barrow and John Greenwood in The True Church and False Church extended the list of marks of the false church to 11. And Barrow prescribed a fivefold ministry: pastor, doctor, elders, deacons, and widows. Barrow's anti-Anglican polemic reached its full expression in A Brief Discourse of the False Church. Henry Ainsworth answered the Oxford doctors in his apology, whereas Francis Johnson set forth seven reasons to defend separatism. The separatist congregation in London, of which Francis Johnson was pastor, but which was exiled in Amsterdam without Johnson, which then chose Henry Ainsworth as pastor, framed in 1596 a confession of faith entitled A True Confession. It expressed Calvinist doctrine, Dortian Calvinist doctrine, and congregational polity, and would be used as a model, as we've said, for the 1644 particular confession. Among its major doctrines were divine foreordination, both to salvation and to damnation, the fall of Adam and its consequences, Christ's offices as mediator, prophet, priest, and king, the royal priesthood of the people of God, the identification of the church with Christ's spiritual kingdom, the fivefold ministry, congregational polity, and the duty of civil magistrates to suppress false religions and establish the true religion. What specific separatist doctrines may have positively influenced the early English Baptists? First, there is humanity's Adamic disability. First London Confession employed language almost identical to that of True Confession. And the Second London, being a revision of the Westminster, was even more specific as to humanity's being in Adam and Eve when they fell. Second, we take note of the Bible as the rule of faith and practice. True Confession described the Bible as the rule of this knowledge, faith, and obedience. And the Second London, modifying the language of Westminster, said, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." Third, the royal priesthood of all Christians seemed to have come to the Baptists from separatism. Whereas both Anabaptist and separatist documents referred to the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, only A True Confession, specifically and in detail, taught the universal Christian priesthood. Fourth, there is congregational polity, about which the separatists were very explicit. A true confession explains the congregation's duties respecting its ministers, about excommunication and its careful use, and mutual counsel and help among congregations. A Helwes confession taught that no congregation should assert any prerogative over another. The First London spelled out the authority of each congregation to choose its officers, and the Second London taught that congregations have authority over their worship and discipline and for choosing and ordaining both bishops or elders and deacons. But there were some separatist teachings which were rejected, or at least not accepted, by early English Baptists. First, there is double predestination, which was clearly taught in a true confession, whereas the First London Confession referred only to election to salvation and vengeance toward, but not foreordination of, the non-elect. According to Second London, the non-elect are left to act in their sin to their just condemnation in what some call the doctrine of preterition, or passing over. Moreover, the Westminster's references to foreordination to eternal death and ordination to wrath were deleted. The Orthodox Creed of General Baptists, building on the Westminster, relocated and rewrote the doctrine of divine decrees so as to treat them as conditional. Secondly, the doctrine of double reconciliation was not retained. According to true confession, not only are elect human beings reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ, but also God is reconciled to elect humans through the cross. But the First London Confession referred only to Christ's reconciliation of the elect, and the Second London likewise affirmed single reconciliation. Third, some functions of civil magistrates taught by separatists were rejected by Baptists. As previously noted, according to a true confession, magistrates have the power and function of suppressing false religions and establishing true religion, and that means they can distinguish the two. On the other hand, the First London Confession acknowledged subjection to king and parliament as to civil laws, but declared that conscientious objection to some ecclesiastical laws may be necessary. The framers of the Second London Confession deleted the Westminster doctrine of the suppression of false religions and emphasized generally obedience to and prayer for magistrates. Fourth and finally, whereas a true confession never questioned or deviated from infant baptism, the earliest Baptist confessions of faith clearly and obviously taught believers baptism. And some Baptists, let me skip on to the final. English independency, just a word. English independency, from which the earliest particular Baptists were derived, affirmed Dortian Calvinist rather than Arminian theology, had a more ironic and less hostile attitude toward the Church of England than did the separatists, but wanted to be out from under the episcopal rule, and practiced congregational polity. Undoubtedly, independency's Dortian Calvinism left its impact on the earliest particular Baptists. Now to summarize. Baptists have adhered to the Trinitarian and Christological doctrines formulated by the first four ecumenical councils and expressed in the earliest Christian creeds. They have shared with medieval sectarian and reforming groups certain anti-ascetical, anti-sacramental, and primitivist intentions. They seem to have been indebted to various magisterial reformers: Luther for the supremacy of scriptures over tradition, for justification by grace through faith in the priesthood of all Christians; Zwingli for a memorialist understanding of the Lord's Supper; Bucer for church discipline as essential to the true church; and Calvin for predestination as a major doctrine. Continental Anabaptist influence can most clearly be seen in believers' baptism as constitutive of truly ordered church, church discipline as necessary, the New Testament as superior to the old, and religious freedom for all humans. English separatist influence can be most accurately identified in terms of humanity's Adamic disability, the Bible as the rule of faith and practice, the priesthood of all Christians, and congregational polity. Independency left its imprint on the earliest particular Baptists through its Dortian Calvinism and its congregational polity. I offer this study of pre-1609 roots of Baptist beliefs as historical foundation for any restatement of Baptist identity and any probing of or questing for a future Baptist identity.